Well, Father, we want to thank you for this opportunity to study this morning. We pray that you would bless this time. Bless our thoughts, our hearts, our minds as we apply ourselves to understand your word. Give us grace to hear your voice. Give us courage to line up with you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, gentlemen, we're in 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning with verse 13. And let me just, as a transition, let me just read verse 12, because Scripture does all weave together, so it's important to pay attention to context and to the flow of thought. So the last verse here, chapter 2, verse 12, was that live such good lives among the pagans, and that word pagan is all ethnic groups, by the way, that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits you. Of course, that verse is pregnant with things. For example, it says there is going to be a judgment day, which is something that's commonly denied in our culture. In fact, when we get to 2 Peter chapter 3, we're going to see that that is a common presupposition in the last days before his return. People will think that he's not going to return. So Peter reminds us again of the reality that there will be a judgment. So this is all about, you know, living, doing good things, things that line up with God, things that are obedient to God among all people. And by doing this, you know, we are showing how to respond to people that are not walking with God, to the people that are being unkind and ungracious to us. And so one of the greatest ways to do good deeds or to do good works. And by the way, that word work there is the word ergon, which refers to all kinds of work. It's not just a good Boy Scout deed. It's not just being kind to somebody. It's doing everything you do in life in alignment with the will of God. So that's what we're called to do. And one of the greatest ways we do that is the practice of submission to authority. You see, we live in a world of delegated authority. God, when God created the universe, he made man, and he put enough of himself in man so that man could then rule God's creation. So he delegated to man the authority to do that. That's why Genesis 1, 26 through 28 is our mandate, is a human mandate to rule God's creation. And we do it through growth, which is multiplication, and we do it through dominion, which is ruling, actually ruling over it, which also means mastering it. We have to go out here and master it, which that's the basis for our technological development. We have a mandate to understand and apply the wonderful things in God's creation. Some of you may have seen a post that I did this past week about a conversation between Dr. Land, who developed the Polaroid Land camera, and Steve Jobs, who developed the Macintosh computer. And they met somewhere in the 80s, and they were talking about their philosophies of life. And they agreed that neither one of them created the devices that they're known for. What they agreed was their devices always existed, and all they did was simply to discover them. That the Land camera had always existed. The Macintosh computer had always existed. They just discovered them. Well, that was a very profound truth because neither one of them made those things. They discovered how God's universe works. And so they mastered it. At least at that point, they mastered a piece of God's universe and now have enabled us to enjoy that mastery. And we build on that mastery to go master other things. And that's the way God intends for us to work. So that's the whole principle of delegated authority. And that's our responsibility. So if you're going to live in a world of delegated authority, you have to learn to submit to authority. Paul says in Romans 13 that there's no authority that exists that God has not ordained. None. That means family authority. It means business authority. It means church authority. It means civil authority. Whatever authority you're under, that God has placed you there, it's a divine setup. And I know some of you are saying, well, gee, you don't understand. My boss is very dysfunctional. My church is dysfunctional. My family is dysfunctional. My business is dysfunctional. Yes, I understand those things exist. We are going to have dysfunctional authority. But Peter's going to tell you how to deal with that in this text. So let me just read through the text, and then we'll start breaking it down here. First Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. Submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God and honor the king. Slaves, submit yourselves to the masters, dear masters, with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he's conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. But when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we must die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So when we think about submission, the whole concept of submission is to place yourself under someone. Now, you can be born into a family, as we all were, and you know that your parents have authority over you, but you can rebel. Same way you can do that in a classroom. You're in a classroom and you're under the teacher's authority, but you can rebel. Or in a workplace, or in a church setting, or in just civil government. You know, we have a choice. We can either rebel, or we can hupotasso. That's the Greek word. Hupotasso means to place yourself under. It's a place of saying, I'm not rebelling. I recognize the divine origin of all authority, and so I'm coming under that authority. So that's what we're called to do. Hupotasso yourself to all authority because of the Lord. It says, for the Lord's sake. What's that? You know, we think of that for someone's sake. It's like it benefits them. Well, it does benefit the Lord, but more than that, it benefits you. Because it blesses you to submit and line yourself up with how God's universe works. So we're called to put ourselves under authority, whether it's instituted among men. You see, when God delegated authority, he gave us the power now to delegate authority underneath us. This is how, you know, someone can start a business and you can hire other people and delegate authority to them, and they in turn can delegate authority, and so you can build an organization based on a delegated authority going down through the organization. So that's the privilege we have. So it doesn't matter, you know, where you are in the organization, whatever authority you're under, get under it. Don't rebel against it, get under it. This is how you do good. These are the things that we're called to do. Now, whether it's the king as the supreme authority, the ultimate authority, or to the governors. Now, see, in the Roman Empire, the governors ruled the various little states. The United States government is modeled after the Roman Empire. I guess most of you know that. So you have a Caesar, who is we call a president, and then you have all the governors who are the state governors. And so all of these people are connected, and in theory, the federal government is the supreme authority, and the states have to fit underneath it. And over the years, we've developed a philosophy that federal law supersedes state law. This is the way we do it here, and it's very biblical in that sense. So we're told, you know, get under that authority. Submit to that authority. This is what is good. Verse 14. talking about the governors who are sent by him, that is, by the supreme authority, to punish those who do wrong. You see, the role of government, and this is specifically talking about civil government here, is always to enforce right and wrong. So anytime you talk about right and wrong, you've entered into a theological discussion. How do you define right and wrong? You see, sadly, in our culture today, we don't get that. We think we can define right and wrong independent of God. So that's where we have gone astray, which is one of the reasons that our government is leading us down a bad road. So despite that, we're still supposed to submit. Now, so the government is there to enforce right and wrong, so someone's got to define it, and sadly, the Christian community is losing our ability to really project right and wrong, and so that's being turned over to the secular people, which is one of the reasons that this country of the United States is in such trouble. Now, moving on there, verse 15. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Now, what I want to do is I want to give you an alternative reading of this text. This is a really pregnant verse here. Okay, first of all, it's whenever you have a text that says, here's God's will, you think we ought to pay attention? Okay, we have something that specifically says this is God's will, so we want to look and see what it says. So he's talking about God's will here that you should silence. That word silence is the word to muzzle. Muzzle the ignorant talk. This is the word agnosia, which we get agnostic from. Okay? These are people that don't know. They are clueless. Okay? Why are they clueless? Because they are foolish. Aphron is the word there for foolish. It means without reason or intelligence. It means that they lack a proper worldview. When you lack a proper worldview, you can't reason well. And so you wind up speaking ignorance. You speak foolishness. So how do we deal with these people that have wrong worldviews and are living it out, but yet they may have authority over us? How do we deal with that? Well, the way you do that is by doing good. Now, let me talk about doing good for a second. We think of doing good as, okay, well, I made a good choice today. I went to work today. Well, okay, that's good. You went to work today. Okay? I made a good choice. I didn't eat dessert for lunch. Well, that's good, too. But this is really much more than that. Now, those are good. Please don't hear me. It's good to go to work. It's good to make good choices about what you eat. But here's what he's saying. The word here is a compound of the word good and do. Okay, that's the Greek word. It means to do something that profits others. It's outward looking. It's not inward looking. I want to do good because the good I do profits you. So that's what he's talking about. When you live that way, always thinking about what is it I need to do to profit Kelly or Jan or Damon? What do I need to do? And that becomes my agenda. That's the doing good that muzzles the foolishness of people with non-biblical thinking. So that's the standard here. We're called to this. So you can see he's beginning to answer the question that we all have. Well, gee, Lord, you put us in a country under these civil authorities, and now they're kind of idiots because they don't have a biblical worldview. You look at Washington, D.C., even the unsaved world looks at Washington and thinks they're dysfunctional. Okay? Well, if the unsaved sees that, well, most likely the saved should even see it more profoundly. It's very dysfunctional. And even the two parties, at least I appreciate watching the Christian community recognize that Republicans are not the solution. Okay? And a lot of people voted Republican. I understand that because you didn't have another choice. But the solution is not the Republicans. The solution is Christ. That's the solution. So we want to support people that are bringing Christ. And it doesn't matter what party label they have. What matters is, will you truly bring Christ to your thinking and decisions and life so that you can be salt and light in our government. And when you do that, you begin to think beyond yourselves. The problem, one of the problems we have with our political system today is we've turned it into a career. And so now politicians are more concerned about being reelected than doing good. If they really began to get concerned about doing good, they would sacrifice their reelection potential and focus on making the right choices, like stopping this crazy overspending. Okay? Stop making laws that support sin. Okay? Start supporting righteousness. They would be doing things like that. Now, they probably wouldn't get reelected. But, you know, that's on us. Because we as a culture here are willing to elect people that will promote ungodliness. That's bad for us. We need to be promoting people and electing people that promote godliness and keep electing them and keep supporting them, encouraging them. So the challenge here for us is, as we live in this culture, is to always sacrifice what we want and do what's good for others. Not my will, but your will be done as expressed in how I live for others. So this is how we muzzle the foolishness of the unsaved world, the world that is without a biblical worldview. And I just want to just give you some examples about the will of God. You know, this is a powerful idea that God has a specific will. And you may have heard me share this before, but I think Scripture gives us two categories of the will of God. One is the general will of God, which this has to do with what all of us are called to do. We're all called to live according to a biblical worldview. These are principles in Scripture that we're all called to obey. And then there is a specific will of God that's specific to each one of us. That Damon, the will that God has for Damon is specific to Damon. It's different from Jan, and it's different from Kelly. It's different assignments. A different specific situations that they're going to deal with. So we have the general will that we're all required to follow, and then we all have specific will that God has for our lives. So let me just give you some examples of the general will of God. And these are just a few of them here. And all I did was just do a word study. I looked at God's will, the will of God, and just started looking at where these showed up and what the Scripture said. One of the things it says is it's the will of God that we obey the Word of God. And when we do that, it clarifies our identity as a member of the family of God, and it facilitates revelation. You know, have you ever thought about if you need revelation for something, one of the things you start looking for is lining up with what you know, obeying what you know. I had a call recently from one of the men that I work with, and he was sharing with me that he had met a pastor, a seminary-trained pastor in his area. And this is not in the area where we live. And they had gotten into a conversation, and this pastor shared that his life story. And basically his life story is a pattern like Groundhog Day, continually doing the same things over and over again, having the same results. And so my client was asking me, how do I understand that? I said, well, it sounds like to me he's not learning the lessons. When you don't learn the lessons, you get to repeat the grade. I mean, God's a consummate teacher. You know, okay, we're in fifth grade here. If you didn't get fifth grade, you get to go do it again. And God's so patient, you don't get it that the second time, you'll do it a third time and a fourth time and a fifth time. You keep doing it over and over again. Well, I think that's a person here that because they're not lining up and learning the lessons, they don't have revelation as to how to move forward. So obedience is key. That is a specific aspect of the will of God, is we obey what we know, and that facilitates us moving forward. Another aspect of the will of God is that we are called to die to self. Romans 12:1. This is our spiritual sacrifice. We were talking about worship. Worship is associated with sacrifice. You know, we've made worship about feeling good. You know, we've made worship about experiencing God as if it's some just warm, fuzzy feeling. You know, sometimes experiencing God can be hard, can be challenging. It can be death. But we've got to learn God's will and God's ways. And he's told us, hey, this is what you want me to want to worship me? Die. That's why you die to your agenda, to your will, to your definition of success, to your picture of life, to do my will. And that is one specific area we're called to do. That is God's will. Christians should be dying to self. That's a mark of a true believer, is someone who's dying to self. When you see somebody who's all they're doing is living out their agenda, doing their will, it doesn't matter what kind of language they use, how they wrap it in a Christian veneer and make it look so good. If they're not dying to self to do the will of God, I don't know where in Scripture to go and validate whether or not they're even saved. And please, I'm not judging anybody. I'm just trying to look at Scripture. I mean, look at something like the Crystal Cathedral. Some of you may have read my newsletter where I talked about that. I have no idea about the personal relationships of the leadership of that organization with the Lord. I know that there have been people that say they've been blessed by that ministry, and they very well could have. I don't know that. But I know this, they're in bankruptcy. Okay, why are they in bankruptcy? Well, something's out of order. That's a sign. Something is out of order. Something's out of line. So when you see that, on some level, that they need to be looking hard at themselves and asking, where have we missed it? And we need to die to whatever is blocking us from doing what we need to be doing. Maybe this monstrosity that we built out here, maybe we were building a monument to ourselves and didn't realize it. Well, what do? Repent. Repent, change, get lined up with God, learn the lessons, and then you can move forward. So the will of God is about dying to self. The third aspect of the will of God is being transformed by gaining a biblical worldview. This is Romans 12:2, which is another way of talking about being sanctified. Being sanctified is growing and maturing in Christ. Remember, if being a Christian is about being alive, and we're told in the first part of this chapter that the way you are alive is you feed on spiritual milk. If you don't feed on spiritual milk, you're not alive. You're not going to grow up. You're going to die. So gaining a biblical worldview is about gaining a biblical understanding of all of life. It's studying the Word, beginning to look at everything through a biblical grid. So that's the third thing we're told to do. It's the will of God that we grow up and we mature in Christ through gaining a biblical worldview. The fourth thing it says here is that we're to give thanks in all circumstances. Now, that can be very challenging for all of us because most of us don't, you know, we get into circumstances, we just want God to take us out of these circumstances. You know, when Daniel was thrown in the lion's den, it's interesting to me that he didn't really get all hot and bothered about that. You know, he accepted that God was in that some way, somehow. And I think there's a level of thankfulness that had to go on or he'd be complaining. Or take Paul and Silas thrown illegally into a prison, mistreated, beat, starved, stripped, and now spread eagle in the bottom of this prison, and at midnight, they're down there singing praises to God. I'd be down there fussing and complaining, but they're down there singing praises because they understood it was the will of God. They give thanks in all circumstances. Now that's difficult, but that's the will of God for our lives, to live that way. A fifth area where the will of God is relevant is by doing good. We muzzle the arrogance of those with non-biblical thinking. That's this text right here. You know, this is specifically how we're to live. There's going to be a lot of chatter around us, whether it's in the workplace or it's in our homes, in our families, even in our churches and in our communities. It's going to be non-biblical thinking. You know, there's a lot of non-biblical conversation that goes on here, sometimes from the pulpit, sadly. But we have to be mature enough and grow up in Christ enough so we can discern that. And the way we deal with, we muzzle the non-biblical thinking, is we do the right things. We always do the right things to somebody else, which means sometimes discipline. You know, sometimes somebody needs to be strongly disciplined. And we're not, in our culture, we don't, you know, discipline is just not something we do. We just, ooh, stay away from that. That's nasty and ugly. Well, if you don't discipline your children, what's going to happen to them? It's not going to be good. Well, same way here. In a Christian community, if you don't discipline those who are out of order, it's going to get ugly. If you don't discipline the criminals in your community, what happens? It gets pretty unsafe. If you don't discipline those who are out of order in your workplace, it gets very inefficient, very dysfunctional. You see, discipline is part of God's order. So we've got to be willing to do that, to step into that. And it's that doing good that muzzles the non-biblical thinking. So always got to be thinking, what's the right thing to do? Sometimes the right thing to do is tough love. It's saying, no, I'm not going to allow you to continue to do this. This does not work. This is non-biblical. We don't support that. So that's the fifth aspect where we have a specific revelation about the will of God. Another aspect about the will of God specifically is suffer for righteous living. We're called to suffer. We're going to see that later on in this text, as well as in 1 Peter 3:17 and 4:19. We're called to suffer. Now, I know some people would say, can we leave that one out? I'd like to omit that one. Well, I'm sorry. We don't get to make the rules. We don't even get to define when we live and where we live and who our parents are and what gifts we have and what gifts we don't have. We don't get to define any of that. That's all sovereignly defined because He's in control of our lives. He's placed you here at this time and this place to do exactly what He wants you to do. Your job is just decide, am I going to submit or am I going to rebel? That's it. As you begin to submit and line up with Him and you do His will, you probably will suffer. And you just, when you get a biblical view of it, you realize it's a gift. And we don't think of it as a gift. But you know, I was speaking to a group of ladies here not too long ago, and I asked them this question. I said, what do you consider to be a precious gift? What's really, I mean, you just really value? Oh, well, you know, they start talking about their children and their family and, you know, the home they live in and their friends and, you know, this wonderful place we have and tickets to the Cowboy game and all that stuff. That's what they really think are precious. I said, what do you think the Bible says is really precious? Well, none of them had a clue. Now, this is a group of ladies that all are very involved in their churches. They're all. Some of them are married to pastors, and none of them had a clue. I said, well, James says, Jesus tells us what's really precious. He says it's trials. He says, consider it pure joy when you have various trials, when you suffer. Now, you should see the looks on their faces. It was like, you know, we really don't have to go there, do we? I said, well, hey, it's not me. I'm just taking you where Scripture is. That's all. I'm just shining the light on what Scripture says. You know, Scripture says there's a great deal of value in trials because trials perfect our character. And you see, the most valuable thing on earth is not money. It's not real estate. It's not your home or your car or gold in the bank. It's your character. In fact, if you went back to chapter 1, it says there, it tells you something that's more valuable than silver or gold. It says your faith. Now, I think what he's saying is when you have a worldview that lines up with Scripture, you have a biblical worldview, then you have a way of living life that is so precious, it's more precious than any tangible asset. Proverbs at chapter 8 tells us that something that's more precious than gold or silver is wisdom. In fact, when you study Scripture, I found about 10 different things that have more value than any tangible asset. They all have to do with growing and maturing in Christ. You see, that's the real wealth. And so somebody who is doing the will of God recognizes what the real wealth is, and they recognize that suffering is a way to gain the real wealth. All right, the seventh thing that's specific evidence of Scripture about the will of God is to be committed to the faithful Creator. This is 1 Peter 4:19. To be committed to the faithful Creator. Now, what does it mean to be committed to someone? If you're committed to your wife, that means there's nobody else but her, right? You're not going to betray her. You're not going to get distracted, you know, on someone else. You are going to be totally focused on your wife. Well, to be committed to God means you worship nothing else. Now, I know most of us would say, well, I'm not a mammon worshiper. I don't worship anything else. Well, may I challenge all of us to. Most of us get very preoccupied with money. We get very preoccupied with our wealth, preoccupied with how we live and where we live and how people view us and all these kinds of things. These are all symptoms of mammon worship. And one of the greatest symptoms is this. If you think that money will solve your problems, you are in deception. I was invited to speak at a company that does financial services. And this is a group of young men. Most of them are probably 30s, early 40s. And they pride themselves on practicing biblical principles in their business. So I came in and I gave them several options about what we could talk about. And they wanted to talk about money. I said, oh, okay, we'll talk about money. So I said to them, okay, let me ask you a question. Do you think that if you have money, that you don't have any problems? They're all looking around, you know, the eyes going back and forth. And, you know, they're thinking that, you know, I kind of do think that. And I said, okay, do your clients that you serve, do they think that way? Well, yeah, they kind of think that way. And your clients, many of them are professing Christians? Well, yeah, they are. I said, do you know what Scripture says about that? And they said, no. So I took them to Revelation 3, and I read them the text there where it says, where Jesus is talking to the Laodicean church, where he says, you think that because you have wealth, you have no needs? Jesus says, let me tell you the truth. You are deceived. Here's the truth. When you think that way, you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. That's the truth. Well, you could have seen these guys, they're all turning white. Like, whoa, we picked the wrong topic for you to talk about. I said, no, I'm just giving you Scripture. That's all I'm doing. You just deal with it. You know, either you're going to tear it out of your Bible or ignore it or, you know, try to come up with some novel interpretation, or you got to face. That's what Scripture says. That's the reality. We don't think biblically enough to even recognize that reality. So, being committed to the faithful Creator is getting really clear about He alone is the object of my worship. I worship nothing else. Money, power, fame, influence, nothing. I worship only Him. And the last thing here on my list here about specifically where it says in Scripture about doing the will of God is to live strategically, which means that you have a vision for where God wants you to go in life, and now you're lining everything else up to accomplish that vision. And that comes out of James 4, verse 15, and Ephesians 5, verses 15 through 17. So those are just some examples of specifically where we're told this is the will of God for us as believers. So I think that's helpful to look at that, because so many times we talk about the will of God, but it's kind of an ambiguous concept, and it's not really well defined. So I wanted to give you some things to begin to hang your hat on. So, okay, I'm going to meditate on that, and how do I walk that out? And, of course, the specific will of God has to do with the specific direction God has for your life. Those eight concepts I just gave you were the general will. We all are mandated to live that way. Now, the specific will is the specific assignments that each of us has. So, and you can see there are numerous texts that talk about where God's specifically directing people. I'll just give you a few of them if you're interested. Isaiah 53, verse 10, where it talks about the Messiah specifically dying according to the will of God. And then Acts 18 and 21, and Acts 21, 14, Romans 1, 10, Romans 15, 32. Those are just some examples of where specific individuals are specifically directed in specific assignments. And so you see, God is very personal. Many people don't view God as personal. They think, well, you know, God may care about Curtis, but he doesn't really care about me. I'm not important enough to God. No, God values everyone because he made everyone. He has a specific intent for everyone. So that's another part of his will. It's the specific will of God to direct you into his purposes. Okay, so verse 16. Live as free men. Do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. Now that sounds like a contradictory verse, doesn't it? Live as free men, live as servants of God. Well, which one is it? Am I free or am I a slave? Which one is it? Well, I think you have to understand the context of what he's talking about here. Peter has laid out for us that in our natural state, we are a slave to sin. And when we come to Christ, what coming to Christ means is we are freed from that slavery to sin to now become a slave of Christ. So when we talk about freedom today, it's freedom from sin so we can serve God who is righteous. And one of the challenges we have today is, at least in the culture here where we are in this particular environment, is we spend so much time focusing on the freedom from sin that we don't explain the other side of the coin. Okay, the other side of the coin is now you're a slave of Christ. You hear people talk about I'm free. You know, like, okay, free to do what? And it's almost like, well, I'm free to do what I want to do. No, you're not free to do what you want to do. You're free from sin so you can become a servant of Christ. And so interesting to see that this reality here is contained in the same verse. In the same verse, you have the two sides of the coin expressed. So when you hear somebody, you know, getting all excited about their freedom, I encourage you, if you have the opportunity and you are led, challenge them. Okay, what are you free from? What's the purpose of the freedom? How could you abuse your freedom? He tells you one of the ways you can abuse it. You can use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. And the way you do that is when you focus on your freedom so that you can do your will. Then you have used your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Because your will is not about what God wants to do. He wants to do his will. So the challenge we have as believers in Christ is to make this transformation from being a servant of sin to a servant of righteousness, from a servant of ourselves to a servant of the living God. And that's true Christianity. That's a complete picture. Moving on here, verse 17. He says, show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God. Honor the king. Now, it's interesting. He's giving you basically four categories here. First, this show proper respect. This is the word it's actually the same word that's used when it says honor the king. So you could perhaps translate it this way: respect all, love the brothers, fear God, respect government leaders. In other words, he's saying here, servants of God, doing the will of God, this is the way they relate to other people. These are the marks of how they relate. They have respect for all. It doesn't matter who they are. You know the reason I have respect for even the most pagan of people? It's because God made them. It doesn't matter who they are. Have respect for the most, maybe just dysfunctional people. Maybe people that you dislike the most. You need to respect them because God made them. God has a purpose for them. When you begin to see God's hand at work and making everyone, there should never be anyone that we don't respect. Now, does it mean that we like what they do? No. Does it mean we agree with what they do? No. But they are created by God just like everybody else, and therefore they're due respect as a creature of God. So that's the general principle. Love the brotherhood of believers. Of course, the mark that 1 John gives us of a true Christian is they love. And the reason you love is not because love comes intrinsically from you. It's because you have received it from God. You love because He first loved you. And He demonstrated that love by dying on the cross for you. So we're supposed to take that love we've received from Christ and project it out to those we're walking with. Fear God. And of course, the fear of the Lord is an Old Testament concept. So to these Jewish believers, that would be a pregnant phrase. To those of us that don't have their background, you know, it's a puzzling phrase. We don't know quite what to do with it. But it has to do with seeing God as God. Has to do with recognizing He is God. We are not God. Has to do with appreciating and valuing, you know, how He has made the universe to work and what our role is and what our place is in it. So it's a very pregnant, it's one of those things, it's two words, but it's just ripe with all kinds of significance for them. And the last phrase there, honor the king. This is, again, value. This word to honor means to put value on something. So you value the king, and it doesn't matter whether they're functional or not. You value the king because God has ordained the king to be king. So when you begin to see that God ordains all authority, and you realize whatever authority He's put you under, it's because He put you there. It's not just accident or random chance. You know, it's no accident that Obama's president right now. You guys know that. Okay? It's no accident. Now, you may not like it, you may not agree, but it's no accident. God's hand is there. There's something He's doing. And what we need to be doing is discerning what He's doing and getting lined up with Him. You know, one of the things it could be a sign. You know, Proverbs says, wisdom cries in the street. Well, this could be wisdom crying out saying, look how far astray you guys are going. Look how out of order you are. You have a president with non-biblical thinking who therefore is acting in ignorance because he doesn't understand my universe and how it works. And so he's making all kinds of policies and edicts that are not going to bless you. Are you going to wake up? That could be what it is. And if it is, we need to be repenting, turning to the Lord, seeking the Lord for godly leadership in this country. And we do have the ability to influence that because we have elections. So we need to step up. So that could be what it is. If that's what it is, then let's face it. Let's don't run around fussing and complaining and moaning and groaning and being judgmental. Let's be responsible. Let's take responsibility. Let's see what He's doing, line up with Him, start seeking His will for this country. So that's the challenge for all of us. Can we step into that level of confidence and faith with Him to walk that out? Well, I'm going to stop here, and we'll pick up next time with verse 18, where he's going to start talking about workers. Remember, slaves, he addresses it as slaves. Slaves in the first century were the workers. You see, nobody else worked in the Roman Empire except the slaves. So he's talking to workers, so he's talking to us, and we're going to begin to talk about authority in the workplace and dysfunctional authority and how to be submitted to that, and then we're going to be talking about unjust suffering and how we're called to that. So we'll continue next time. Well, Lord, we thank You for this time. We ask that You would bless as we seek to apply this truth, as we seek to walk out the reality. Give us wisdom and discernment, Lord, to be Your servants, to do Your will. In Jesus' name, amen.